Now, I draw your attention this morning to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to expound the text, but I want you to hear, before we consider the question of justification by faith, this great debate between Roman Catholicism and Protestant theology, I want you to hear the strength of Paul's expressions in regard to this issue. Reading just the first nine verses of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. On this particular Lord's Day of the year, our Father, with the crisis that is confronting our nation and with the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday celebration of our protest to developments in our cultures, prayers for our repentance as a nation from the terrible sins and the terrible shame and stain that has washed over our land. We are reminded, O God, of the great central theme of our faith, which is how guilty sinners like us can be made right before a holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity and who will by no means clear the guilty. How is it possible? And then the great answer comes through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. We want, O God, to understand this more completely, to accept it more thoroughly into our hearts and our living, and, O God, to see the extraordinary importance of a clear understanding of this truth and of a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as alone our righteousness before you. Give us this understanding and this deeper appreciation and this greater love for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our series of sermons on the contemporary challenge of Roman Catholicism, so far we have considered the place of the church, especially the established mainstream church in the history of the world and in the history of salvation, reminding ourselves of how often, how regularly, indeed how usually, the church was an enemy of the gospel rather than its defender, how God had to send reformers to her and how badly those reformers were usually treated, and how that history of the church in the world, as it is reported to us in Holy Scripture and as we can observe it in the years since, undermines the Roman Catholic claim that its antiquity and its stability as an institution are somehow evidence that it is the true church and therefore its teaching is the true understanding of the Christian faith. And then we consider the fundamental issue of authority for faith and life. How do we know what is true and what is right to be believed? And the Roman Catholic claim that that authority lies in two places, not one. Not in the Bible alone, but the Bible and the church, Christ speaking through the church and its tradition. We pointed out why neither the Bible nor the history of Roman Catholic tradition supports that claim that the church has authority to generate for the people of God new doctrines to be believed, new laws to be observed. But the real issue, the central issue dividing Roman Catholicism from evangelical Protestantism is and has always been the question of the justification of the sinner before God, or what we might call the way of salvation. It is this issue above all others, that led to the original division between what we now know as Roman Catholic and Protestant Christianity. It was this issue that created the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and it's this issue that has ever since been the first thing that Protestants raise in objecting to Roman Catholicism. Protestants charge Roman Catholics with a subversion of the gospel, a betrayal of the principle of salvation by grace, or salvation as a free gift, because they reintroduce human works and human righteousness into the matter of the justification of sinners before God. Roman Catholics speak of human beings meriting justification, of increasing their righteousness with God by their good works. And even as in the canons of the Council of Trent, of penitent Christians redeeming their sins through Christ. All of this sounds to Protestant ears as a denial of what Paul so emphatically teaches. The justification, a sinner's acceptance with God, depends upon God's grace and not our works, and upon Christ's righteousness received by faith and not our righteousness, our doing of good in any respect. Now, Roman Catholics, in turn, protest that Protestants caricature and misrepresent their view, and further, that Protestants are not themselves faithful to the teaching of the Bible. Now, it will probably not surprise you to learn that the question is more complicated than many Protestants and many Roman Catholics have supposed. Protestants can often speak as if Roman Catholics believe in salvation by works, simply, and not by grace. And it's easy for Roman Catholic apologists and defenders to disprove that claim and charge. Roman Catholics themselves will often admit that too many Roman Catholics have too often spoken in ways as to confirm the Protestants' worst suspicions. Cardinal Ratzinger, presently the chief doctrinal officer of the Roman Catholic Church, has admitted that Martin Luther, in his day, encountered the church as an adversary of salvation. I've listened in the last several weeks to two very lengthy debates between advocates of the Protestant view of justification and the advocates of the Roman Catholic view. In each case, there have been complicated discussions about the meaning of Greek words and some arcane arguments about the opinions of church fathers. And if I attempted to summarize these discussions and evaluate them in a single sermon, I'm sure I would leave the most of you totally confused and all of you entirely unedified. You'll not be surprised, of course, to hear me say that I do believe that Protestant biblical and historical scholarship does get the best of these arguments. Even prominent Roman Catholic scholars have admitted as much. But what you might not have expected to hear was the passion with which the advocates of the Roman view of justification seek to make their case from the Bible. They make their stand on the many texts in which Christians are described as righteous, not with a view to the imputed righteousness of Christ, but with a view to their behavior, their conduct. Many texts that teach that an obedient life is necessary as part of our salvation, that faith without works is dead, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. That is, the final judgment will consider and evaluate our good works or the absence of such works in our lives as Christians. Without a doubt, the Bible says all of this plainly. So the question comes to this: who has accurately and faithfully related all of this teaching to what the Bible says about justification, the pardon and acceptance of sinners before God? I want to answer that question in the way that I think will be most clear and most helpful to you. And I think the best way to do that is to answer it in respect to two questions that arise naturally and powerfully from Paul's teaching about justification, especially in Galatians, Romans, and Philippians, where his clearest, most emphatic, substantial, systematic, and polemic teaching about justification is found. The first question, then, is this: which view of justification best satisfies the tremendous polemic of the Apostle Paul, especially in Galatians, against the notion of human works contributing to a sinner's justification before God? And my answer is that the Protestant doctrine is a much more faithful representation of Paul's mind and teaching and spirit than is the Roman Catholic teaching about justification. In the debates I listened to about justification, the defenders of the Roman Catholic doctrine all were at pains to defend their doctrine against the charge of works righteousness or justification by works. There was clearly a tenderness, a sensitivity on this point for them. They have felt the force of the Protestant charge that they preach and teach justification by works. One Catholic theologian, formerly a Lutheran, began his presentation by pointing out what the Roman Catholic doctrine had in common with the Protestant doctrine. And he listed four respects in which he felt they were the same. And these were these. First, that the faith by which a sinner is justified is a gift of God's grace. Two, this gift is given us on no other basis than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for our salvation, so that all the good works that follow from faith likewise have no other basis than the work of Christ. Three, that the faith that justifies works through love, and so is necessarily connected to sanctification and good works. And four, since sanctification, or the renewal of our lives in holiness and love, is part of our salvation, good works are necessarily part of our salvation, but they are not the ground or the basis or the reason for that salvation. Now, whether that last statement is an entirely accurate summation of Roman Catholic teaching may remain a question. The former evangelicals, now Roman Catholics, of whom this theologian was one, seem to me driven to place the most evangelical interpretation possible on the Roman Catholic position. But then this man went on to describe the difference that he saw remaining between the two views. Roman Catholicism, he said, saw justification and sanctification as two ways of looking at the same thing, whereas Protestantism separated them. Justification in Catholic thought is a process of making the sinner righteous, not a matter of declaring the sinner to be righteous based on Christ's righteousness. It is rather a matter of Christ's righteousness in us, making us righteous, rather than Christ's righteousness imputed or reckoned to us as our righteousness. Our justification in Catholic thought, then, is suspended on this righteousness, first given to us in baptism, which is now our righteousness, and which is continued and increased in the good works that we perform through faith, and which, apart from God's grace, we could not perform. We are not right with God because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, reckoned to our account as if we had died his death and lived his life. We are right with God because he has made us righteous through Christ. In fact, and we are declared to be righteous because we actually are righteous. Indeed, our justification in the Roman system waxes and wanes. We can have more or less of it depending upon how righteous we are at any point. We can even lose our justification entirely by the commission of mortal sin and then get it back again by the practice of penitence. Now, someone might very well think, and indeed, people have thought through the ages, it seems to me that this dispute is overblown. We're making too much of it. The Roman Catholics say that justification is by grace and by faith, and so do the Protestants. The Roman Catholics say there must be works for justification, but the Protestants say that faith must lead to works. What's the big difference? Why can't we just accept the measure of our agreement and leave the theologians to argue about the details? Well, Galatians is the reason. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is the reason. It may seem to someone unfamiliar with the debate that the difference between the two positions is too small to matter. But in matters of doctrine and faith, the difference between the opposing systems, both of which are competing for the loyalty of people who profess to believe the same faith, to give their loyalty to the teaching of the same book, and to look back for their hope of eternal life to the same historical events, I say the difference between these views is often reduced to a line so sharp that it seems to be virtually a razor's edge. And yet on one side of that line there is the truth of God, and on the other side there is the denial of that truth.
Think back to the situation Paul faced for a moment. The Judaizers, against whom Paul wrote that fiery letter of Galatians, were Christians by their own profession. They had left Judaism to join the Christian church and to attach themselves to this new Savior and this new salvation which they had come to know. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. They believed that His death was for our sins and was the basis of our salvation. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They preached it was necessary to believe in Jesus Christ. They believed that as Christians, they should serve the Lord with their lives and proclaim His name and salvation to those who were not yet His followers. There is nothing whatever to suggest that they would not have argued that a and a believer's good works were possible only because of the grace of God in his life. Without a doubt, that's what they would have said, because the rabbis in Judaism in that day said that much. The only difference was that in the matter of justification, a sinner's acceptance before God, they held that what Christ had done had to be pieced out by the believer's own keeping of the law. I can very easily hear one of those Judaizers putting the difference in terms that would seem to suggest that on almost all points they were in complete agreement with Paul. And I can tell you, because this is the world, the way the world is, some of these people were very attractive people. Some of them taught very persuasively. Some of them were living lives that were the adornment of their message. Some of them were more impressive, both individually and in their teaching, than were the people who stuck with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They were, in many cases, I do not doubt, very attractive in their zeal for the salvation of others. And we can easily imagine certain Christians arguing, that with the whole world out there to be won, Paul should apply to them the great principle of Christian unity and not allow this technical theological debate to interfere with the common cause. But Paul, in fact, did nothing of the kind. He replied furiously to the doctrinal position of these Judaizers and claimed that the entire gospel was at stake in this codicil the Judaizers wanted to add to the gospel of justification by faith. By the way, let me mention as an aside that the apologists for Rome all make a major point of saying that the Bible never in fact says that justification is by faith alone. And that James, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 24, says that a believer is justified by his works and not by faith alone. This is a rhetorical flourish you get frequently in these debates. The only place where alone is connected with justification in the Bible is in James 2:24, where we read that you are not justified by faith alone. But Paul makes a mighty point of saying that justification is by faith from first to last, and that it is by faith and not by works, which is all that Paul meant by saying that it was by faith alone. Further, it's not hard to show that James and Paul are talking about justification and its relationship to works from two very different vantage points with two very different purposes in mind. Paul is talking about the ground, the basis for a sinner's acceptance with a holy God, and how sinners receive that acceptance through faith in Christ and not through their own actions. James is talking about the nature, the character of that justifying faith as a faith that works through love. That is an aside. In Galatians, at any rate, Paul said that the difference that divided him from the Judaizers was no mere theological subtlety, but the very heart and soul of the religion of Jesus Christ. But, and here's the point, the doctrine he so mightily contends against in Galatians seems to be substantially the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The Roman Catholic reply to this charge was, in both of the debates I listened to, spectacularly unconvincing. They argued that Paul in Galatians is not talking about the relationship in general between works and justification, but only specifically about the question of the Jewish ceremonial law and its relationship to justification. He's not talking about any law or all law, but only the Jewish ceremonial law, circumcision, the food laws, the feast days, and so on. He's not arguing that all works are excluded from gaining our acceptance with God, but only these Jewish ceremonial works, so that the Gentiles might be included. But that's hardly Paul's point in Galatians, Romans, and Philippians. His point is not that certain works of the law are excluded from justification, like circumcision, but that any and all works are excluded. He poses justification by faith against justification by works because they represent two completely contrary principles of salvation. He says this often and emphatically, as in Galatians 3:10 and following, which we read, where he points out that obedience to the law cannot be the ground of our acceptance with God, one, because we are incapable of an adequate obedience, and two, because the Bible has said, as a matter of fact, from the beginning, that justification comes not by our works, but by our believing in one who has lived and died for us. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul's point is exactly the same. The reason we cannot be justified by our works, even by our Christian works, is that our works are not good enough. His whole point is that you can't be justified by the law or the keeping of the law, because through the law only comes the knowledge of your sins. Romans 3:21. The NIV's translation of Galatians 3, 2, and 3 is not strictly literal, but it perfectly captures Paul's meaning. The contrast is between what God does and what you do. And Paul's point is that justification is in no respect based on what you do, even what you do as a Christian. Striking statements, because, of course, Paul seems to be suggesting that these people are denying the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and its importance. And they would have protested mightily that they were doing no such thing. They believed in the cross. They believed in the death of Christ as the basis of our salvation. But Paul is saying, if you add works to this, you deny the death of Christ as the basis for the justification of sinners. The point is still more striking in 5:4, where he speaks of those attempting to be justified by law as having fallen away from grace. The problem is not the Jewish ceremonies per se. He speaks of circumcision in chapter 5, verse 3. But Paul had no problem with circumcision. Jewish Christians would continue to be circumcised, and there was no difficulty with that. Many of his converts were circumcised. There was no problem with that. The Jewish Christians continued to be circumcised, and properly so. The problem was a principle of works righteousness that lurked beneath the demand of the Gentile converts be circumcised. On what ground could that demand be made except that law-keeping, that such a good work as circumcision, was somehow or another connected with a believer's justification? No, says Paul. The believer's law-keeping and justification are not connected. He or she will have laws to keep, to be sure, but not for his or her acceptance with God. Fact is, none of the Roman Catholic works I have read or defenses of the Roman Catholic teaching on justification I have heard have at all convinced me that their doctrine is not virtually identical in spirit and in principle with the doctrine that Paul so categorically condemns in his polemic in Galatians. Human achievement, good works, on whatever ground, in whatever spirit, by whatever means, contribute nothing to a sinner's acceptance with God. Deny that, and you've denied the gospel, Paul says. But Roman Catholicism does, in fact, deny that. And so I say that Roman Catholicism does not have an answer for and cannot evade the tremendous polemic against works and their connection to justification that Paul has raised in his letter to the Galatians. The second question is, which view of justification best satisfies the flow, the development of Paul's argument, especially in Romans, where Paul gives the most systematic presentation of the doctrine of the justification of the ungodly before God that we have in the Bible? And my conclusion is, again, that the Roman Catholic teaching does not faithfully reproduce Paul's argument about justification. Only the Lutheran, Reformed, or Protestant doctrine does that. Now, it's a complex and lengthy presentation of justification that Paul gives us in Romans chapters 1 to 5. And so I want to reduce the issue to but one point. The point, I think, that is easiest to grasp, and yet, in some respects, the most devastating for the Roman Catholic idea that a believer's works of righteousness contribute to, even merit in a secondary way, his justification, even if, as Catholic apologists insist, those works of righteousness are made possible by grace, performed by faith, and offered to God through Christ. Here is the problem. Paul, when he has completed his exposition of justification, anticipates in the opening verse of Romans chapter 6 an objection that he knows people are going to bring against his teaching. The objection is that people will say that his doctrine of justification, his teaching about the way sinners are made right with God, undermines moral living. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is, if I'm made right with God by what Christ did for me and not by what I do for God, if I am justified by faith in Christ and not by my own good works, if my standing with God rests not on my moral accomplishments to any degree but solely on Christ's moral accomplishments for me in my place, if the good works I do before or after I become a Christian have nothing whatsoever to do with my being a child of God and do not make me a child of God, then what's to keep me from kicking up my heels and enjoying my sins? Indeed, as Paul says, in a way, the more I sin, the more I exalt Christ's righteousness and God's grace, because the greater my sin, the greater their achievement in covering it and taking it away. Paul says, you will think that my teaching about justification cuts the legs out from underneath the demand to live a holy life, because you have just heard me say that how you live has nothing to do with your acceptance with God. You will think that I'm left with no motive for a holy life and a life of love. Now, Paul has an answer for that in Romans 6 and following. He's going to say that sanctification and justification are inseparable in the salvation God brings to man. God works not only to justify his elect, but also to renew and to restore them, not only to change a person's status before him, justification, but also to transform his life and his heart, sanctification. But that's not my point. My point is that Paul thought that people would inevitably object to his doctrine of justification because it seems to undermine moral living. And here is the point. No one objects to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification for that reason. No one has ever objected to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification for that reason, because the Roman Catholic teaching is designed to avoid that objection. It is not subject to that objection. Precisely the reverse. Let me show you how I'm making the argument. Paul in Romans chapter 9 argues that people are going to object to his doctrine of sovereign grace on the two grounds that it seems to make God unfair and unjust because of the distinction he makes between men, and because it seems to nullify human freedom and responsibility. If God determines everything about our salvation, what's there left for us? That leads us to conclude that if our doctrine of divine grace does not seem to be subject to those objections, if when we proclaim it and describe it and teach it, people do not raise their hands and say, wait, I've got two problems with that doctrine. It seems to make God unfair, and it seems to nullify human freedom and responsibility. If that does not happen when we teach our doctrine, then our doctrine is apparently not the same doctrine as that of the Apostle Paul. Which leads us to believe that Paul was not an Arminian, because nobody has ever objected to Arminianism on those two grounds. In fact, Arminianism as a theological system is developed precisely to evade those two objections. In the same way, we can speak about Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and the problem of justification. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that your justification absolutely depends upon your continued good works. Without them, you lose the righteousness which was implanted within you at your baptism and which has been preserved by your obedience to the Mass, to penitential works, and so on. Your justification is based on those works you perform from whatever source they come. And so your acceptance with God is a matter of your continuation in good works. Well, no one would say that that doctrine of justification undermines moral living. Quite the contrary, it requires moral living as its basis. That leads me to conclude that the Apostle Paul was not a Roman Catholic. His doctrine, he said, was subject to the objection that justification was so much of grace, so much of faith alone, so much of Christ's own righteousness imputed or reckoned to us as if it were ours, that people might well wonder if a believer then had to care at all about living a moral and righteous life. No one thinks that. No one raises that objection against the Roman Catholic doctrine. Which leads me to conclude that that doctrine is not Paul's doctrine. Why, in one of the debates I listened to, one of the Protestants had pointed out that in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to the man who is in Christ Jesus. Justification is presented not as a continuing process that waxes and wanes, but as a once-for-all and decisive declaration that forever alters a sinner's status before God. One of the Roman Catholic spokesmen, in responding to that argument, said simply, well, now there is no condemnation to the man who is in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean there won't be tomorrow. In other words, unless you keep up your good works, your justification withers and may disappear. Not only is that a horrible misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Paul's argument in Romans, once again, it fails the test of Romans 6:1 completely. That doctrine that you keep up your justification by your good works is not subject to the objection that it seems to make good works unnecessary. And if it doesn't seem to make good works unnecessary, it isn't Paul's doctrine of justification, which he knew would be subject to that objection, subject to the very objection that the Roman Catholics still today bring against the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith, namely, that it undermines moral living. You see, I can, as a Reformed Protestant, find a place in my understanding of salvation for all the texts the Roman Catholics cite concerning the necessity of obedience, the last judgment evaluating our works, the necessity of faith working through love, but they cannot find a place in their system for these mighty and powerful texts that we cite from Paul about a finished justification, about justification in no way suspended upon human works, even believing works, and about justification being so free and based on a righteousness so completely outside of ourselves as to seem to suggest that obedience and holiness of life are not even necessary. In Thomas Howard's new book on being Catholic, this is the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, and the former professor of Wheaton, professor of English at Wheaton College, Howard attempts to minimize the difference between the evangelical and Protestant conceptions of salvation. At the time I was received into the Catholic Church, I came to know an old woman named Sarah who came to daily Mass. At that same time, my octogenarian mother was living at our house. My mother, being a Protestant evangelical who spent many hours with her Bible open in her lap, might have wondered about the sense in which it could be urged that Sarah was saved. Not that my mother would have doubted Sarah's humility and sincerity, but Sarah would have done poorly with a certain set of questions my mother might have put to her. Are you saved? Blank. Well, are you born again? Confusion. Right. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Consternation. Just as my mother is concluding that her long-held fears about Catholics seem indeed to be well-grounded, I interfere. I lead the two ladies over to a crucifix on the wall, and in my mother's hearing, I ask Sarah who that is. Jesus. Who is he? The Son of God. What is he doing? Suffering death. Why? For our sins. And suddenly my mother has heard Sarah make a confession that qualifies Sarah for the category saved. Sarah has believed all of this all along, and her trust is in this gospel, just as is my mother's. But left to themselves, the two ladies might have gone off deeply perplexed about each other's Christian credentials. Well, not quite so fast. Quite apart from the fact that Sarah, as a faithful member of a supposedly Christian church, should easily be able to answer the questions Howard imagines his mother putting to her, for after all, they are the very questions the Bible itself asks and answers and discusses, fundamentally important questions raised in the Bible alone. The fact is, the Judaizers in Galatia could have said with the truest sincerity all that Howard imagines Sarah saying in front of the crucifix. None of that was in dispute in Galatia. Who Christ is, what he did on the cross, or why. But despite all of that, they were bringing and believing a different gospel that was no gospel at all. How one understands the relation between Christ's righteousness and my own, that is the key, Paul says. Is Christ's righteousness the only righteousness by which I am justified? Or is it Christ's righteousness creating also my righteousness, even my own Christian righteousness, that contributes to my justification, my standing, my acceptance with God? Those are two positions so different that one is good news and the other is death. So said Paul himself. Are there Catholics who are saved despite this unbiblical doctrine of justification in their church? Of course there are. There are many, no doubt, and have been through the ages that have not been distracted by their church's misunderstanding and false theology from relying themselves wholly on the righteousness of Jesus Christ for their standing with God. And are there evangelicals and Protestants who turn their doctrine of justification into an excuse for sinning and who thus prove that their faith, because it does not produce good works, is dead and cannot save them? Of course there are. There have been multitudes of such. But those facts do not set aside the terrible emphasis that Paul, the apostle of the Lord, lays on the life and death importance of understanding that the sinner is and can be justified or made right with God on no other basis than the perfect, complete righteousness of Jesus Christ himself received by faith alone. Faith is just another way of the Bible insisting upon our understanding that our justification is God's gift to us as it is the gift of someone else's righteousness. Justification comes to us by means of another's righteousness, so perfect, so complete, so sufficient to cover all our sins that it will seem at first glance that anyone who has received this righteousness by faith would be free to sin all he or she wanted and still would be right with God. And that is your temptation, is it not? To turn Christ's righteousness into a cloak for your sin. To believe that you're all right because you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you and reckoned to your account, and therefore your sinning doesn't really matter all that much. That is wicked, and that is wrong. But the fact that you are tempted in that way is some demonstration that you understand what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. Amen.